our background here. The theme is the deity of Christ. Boy, we see that strongly in our study tonight. And the purpose statement is to that end, that we might see the deity of Christ. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's that he is God, of the order of God. And the believing you may have life in his name. You have to believe in him as the Son of God. You have to believe in his deity. That's what our whole message is about here this evening. And then just a rough outline of the book. Well, John chapter 8 reveals the central conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it revolved around the identity of Jesus and his claim to be from heaven. You know, it's not every day somebody says, you know, you're from beneath, I'm from above. Yeah. What are you saying? I mean, Jesus said these kind of things. And they had a hard time with his claim of who he claimed to be. And what he claimed to be able to do. I mean, he claimed to be the light of the world. I mean, that's a pretty big light. I am the light of the world. He claimed to have the power to keep from death, as we will see in our study tonight. He claimed to be the eternal I am. These claims were shocking to the Jews, and they flatly rejected them, considered them absolutely blasphemous, as we will see tonight. Jesus, all throughout this whole section in chapter 8, is emphasizing who he is, with the implication that he is very God, a very God, who came from God. Note some of the things that he said here. I am the light of the world, the Father who sent me, the Father who sent me. I am from above, he who sent me. I proceeded forth and came from God. Before Abraham was, I am. So again, the consistent issue was Jesus' origin and identity. And he links himself, you know, with the Father very intimately. And so much so that, you know, the Jews really did kind of get the issue. They got the issue. Notice two questions in this, in our study, verse 25. Who are you? Isn't that the ultimate issue? That's what Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do people say that I am? That's the ultimate issue. One of the key ultimate issues with Jesus. The other one, of course, is, you know, he's the Lamb of God, his work, his salvation work. Who is his salvation work? The two great issues about Jesus. Who are you? And then verse 53, as we will see tonight, who do you make yourself to be? You know, and Jesus could have said, it's not who I make myself to be, it's who I am. That's kind of what he said when he said, before Abraham was, I am. It's not about me making myself anybody. I am. But in this context, there is a very important truth to be learned. And that is that not all believers are true believers. There are different levels of belief. Not all belief is a saving faith. As Jesus spoke of his heavenly origin, verse 30 says, many believed in him. However, the very next verse, verse 31, goes on to say that Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Jesus says, okay, you're saying you believe? Here's what genuineness looks like. It's possible to believe on one level and yet not be a true disciple. And these people who it says believed, and Jesus challenged them, you know, if they abide in his word, then they are really his disciples. These people who claim to believe really bear out the truth that they were not his disciples indeed. Immediately, they went on to try and refute the word of Jesus. They didn't accept it. And then Jesus proceeded to tell them that they were of their father, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar. Boy, that went downhill fast. They were murderers at heart who wanted to kill him, and they were liars claiming that God was their father. Jesus made the issue his word. What you think about God, you think about his word. And how you respond to his word is how you respond to him. This is, by the way, where the conflict really began in earnest, in verse 31, and where we left off in verse 47. The issue, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That's the issue. And here's the verdict. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. There's the verdict. Here's the issue. Here's the verdict. Well, Jesus' word and God's word are placed on the same level, and people are known by how they respond to the word of God. And in particular, the issue is about God's word regarding who Jesus is. Isn't that the issue in 1 John 5, the testimony of God concerning his son? That is the issue. Which, by the way, is the critical point of the entire book of John as seen in the purpose statement. These are written that you might believe. It's about the identity of Christ, that he is the Christ, the promised one, the special anointed one, the promised one, who is the Son of God. And the believing that, you might have life. It's about his person. That's the critical point. If you get that right, everything else falls in line. Well, that's where we left off, verse 47, and verse 48 continues. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus had just told them that their father was the devil and that they were not of God. That's probably going to get a reaction, and it did. They responded with inflamed emotion. And they really revert to ad hominem attack, which means they attack the person instead of really dealing substantively with the issue. Jesus was right. They wanted to kill him. And he told them the truth, which they could not refute. So being fresh out of arguments, they abusively and blasphemously verbally attacked him. Now the Jews, you have to understand, when they called him, "Do we not say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" You have to understand the Jews absolutely despised the Samaritans. We saw this back in chapter 4. They were a mixed breed, and they were considered to be apostate and cursed by the Jews. They were, as considered by the Jews, the purveyors of false religion and worthy of death. And by the way, they were the purveyors of false religion generally. That's true. And yet Jesus cared about them. And when they says, "And you have a demon," demon possession was considered indicative of being mad or crazy. So they accused Jesus of being a half-breed heretic who was crazy, unclean, and evil. You know, you can't get much worse than that. So much for abiding in his word. This was the hostile response as it got elevated. They totally rejected any claims of Christ being from above. There is no hint of that here at all. Not only is he not from above, they think he has a demon from below, if you will. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." So Jesus, it seems to me, rather calmly and directly refuted their emotionally charged abuse, once again linking himself with his Father. Christ honored his Father, and they dishonored him. Once again, the implication is that you can't separate the Father from Jesus. What you think of one, you think of the other. Jesus' ministry was not characterized by overt promotion, self-promotion. Rather, he served as a humble servant, in a humble servant role, simply doing the will of the Father. And as such, in effect, I think what Jesus is saying here in verse 50, when he says, "I do not seek my own glory, there is one who seeks and judges," he's saying, the Father will vindicate me. I give it over to the Father. I think we see the same spirit of this in 1 Peter Chapter 2:23, "Who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." He says, you know, as the humble servant, he'd let the Father deal with this, according to the Father's good timing and way. William MacDonald says, "This one who seeks and judges," referred, of course, to God. God the Father would seek glory for his beloved Son and would judge all who failed to give him this glory. And then this statement, verse 51, "Most assuredly," from Jesus. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now that's not the kind of statement that your normal mortal makes. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. This is another profound statement that no ordinary person could ever make. And Jesus once again makes his word the issue and promises that whoever keeps it shall never die. Of course, he's talking about spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And the idea then, as you compare scripture with scripture, the idea to keep Jesus' word is really, I think, synonymous with believing his word. And by the way, this is no easy believism. There is a keeping quality to a true saving faith. Isn't that what he said? If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, what if he doesn't keep his word? If you don't keep his word? This is the same thing as abiding in his word. So we saw in verse 31, the issue of true discipleship. If anyone keeps my word. This is what is indicative of a saving faith. There's consistency here too. Note here, in John 3:36, I got the ESV here because it's a more accurate translation. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. There's the fruit of true belief which results in obeying. And then we read, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, they say it, but it's empty, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And again, parallel to keeping his word. Now in particular, as we have already noted, Christ's word here relates to who he is. That's the great issue in the context. To keep his word is to abide in the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9 says, quote, whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. True believers never lose their faith in who Christ is. Yes, they may have a weak faith. They may struggle and stumble, but they will never completely lose their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, 2 John 9, whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. One stated from a negative, the other from a positive. True believers keep Christ's word concerning who he is. What an awesome promise, by the way, this is. Those who keep Christ's word will never see death. And again, you know, we talk about the present tense in the gospel, in the book of 1 John. We're not talking keeping his word perfectly. Nobody does that. We all stumble in many ways. But there is a pattern of life where we desire to obey. He that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. What an awesome promise for those who keep his word. They will never see death. And the emphasis here in the Greek is very strong. W.E. Vine says, the combined phrases in the original rendered never are very strong. And the statement more fully rendered would be, quote, shall certainly not see death forever. And Vine continues, he referred not to physical death, but to a life in which physical death, so far from causing a cessation, issues immediately in a fuller realization of life. How true that is. Never see death. Never see death. He's talking spiritually. You know, the word death means separation. As believers, we will never be separated from God, ever. Never. We will never see spiritual death. I like what John Phillips writes. He says, what happens when a believer comes to the end of life's journey and faces the inevitable exodus through the dark portals of death that await us all? In Paul's expressive phrase, that person is, quote, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's a physical death. There's a physical separation. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Doesn't take long to get there, seems to me. Soon as you leave, you're with the Lord. A believer lying on his deathbed opens his eyes and looks into the faces of his loved ones gathered around. He closes his eyes in death. He opens them to gaze straight into the face of Jesus. He does not see death. He sees him. He does not see death. He sees life. Isn't that awesome? I like that by John Phillips. Verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." I mean, he just said, "Keep my word, you'll never die." Now we know you got a demon. Now we know you're crazy. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is, by the way, dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? What a preposterous claim. This claim from Christ was considered to be demonically crazed. They point out that Abraham and the prophets are dead, so who does Christ think he is? Does he think he's a greater person than Abraham? You understand the esteemed Abraham was called Father Abraham because he was considered to be the father of the Jewish nation. It all started with him. What an important figure in terms of the history of Israel. Talk about nation building. God chose Abraham and chose, I'm gonna make a nation, a special nation out of you. You think you're greater than our father Abraham? Pretty high position. Of course, as great as Abraham and the prophets were, they had no power over death. Only God has power over death. You start making claims of having power over death, you're making God claims. And so, yes, he was most certainly claiming to be greater than Abraham. And what irony. Jesus was not merely greater than Abraham and the prophets. He, in fact, was their God. At least, let's give them a little credit here. They were asking the right kind of questions. At least they were getting the point that Christ claims were certainly making him out to be someone very great. They did get that. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham? Verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Once again, Jesus appeals to his Father to vindicate him with honor. And of course, God will do this in the resurrection by giving Christ the keys of Hades and of death, as we see in Revelation 1:18. In death, Christ is totally honored by the Father, as it will be seen that he has absolute power over death. Note here, too, that Jesus in this verse links my Father with God. Clearly, the Father in view is God. Verse 55. "Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word." Now here Jesus shows the real ultimate issue is knowing God. And there's a play on words, I think, to make the point. There's two different Greek words used for know here. Gnosko, knowledge related to experience. And oida, inherent absolute knowledge. And so it reads like this. "Yet you have not known gnosko him, but I know oida him. And if I say I do not oida him, I shall be a liar like you, but I know oida him and keep his word." So they don't know the Lord experientially, not even experientially at all. That's what Jesus is saying. In your experience, you don't know God. In contrast, he knows God with absolute, full, inherent knowledge. His knowledge is not merely experiential or progressive, but absolute and complete. To admit otherwise would make Christ a liar like them. But Christ did know God perfectly with the characteristic fruit that he perfectly kept his word. In John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Well, this really kind of set off a bomb. The fuse has been lit for a while. It's been burning to this climactic explosion. And it's getting there rapidly now. This whole discussion is now coming to a head. Verse 56. your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You know what? Even Bible commentators right now today say, what does that mean? Let alone these, you know, unregenerate Jews. Since they brought up Abraham, Jesus interjects this. He presents this like he and Abraham personally know each other. It's like he knows Abraham, who lived 2,000 years previously, and that Abraham knows him. Well, what does this mean? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Most agree, pretty much across the board here, as far as evangelical commentators, that the sense is that Abraham saw Christ prophetically. But it is debated exactly what this means. Some think it means that Abraham saw Christ prophetically in the person of Melchizedek, as seen in Genesis 14. It is true that Melchizedek is a type of Christ's priesthood, as seen in Hebrews 5 through 9. Others think that in Isaac, Abraham's anticipated promised seed, which would ultimately be fulfilled in and through the Messiah, in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's what's being seen prophetically. More specifically, some point to Hebrews 11, in which it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Somehow they saw these promises. They weren't fulfilled yet, but they saw them afar off. In some way, Abraham saw the messianic realities far off. In the offering up of Isaac, the whole drama of Messiah's death and resurrection was really portrayed. It is suggested that in this, Abraham by faith saw the reality of the coming Messiah and the fulfillment of his own words, God will provide for himself the lamb. In Genesis 22. It's interesting. We have these verses in Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. There's definitely some figurative typology happening here. How much messianic insight Abraham may have had, we're not really told, or exactly how he received it. We are not told. But you know, that is not a problem, I don't think. We do know that God revealed the truth of the new Jerusalem to Abraham. But you know something about that? We don't know when or how he received that revelation either. But we know he did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city. How do you know about this city? Which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for that city, that promised city. How do you know about it? By faith, Abraham waited for this city. Faith is always connected to God's revelation. Faith is connected to the word of God. So somewhere, it would seem, God revealed this truth to Abraham. And in faith, he was looking forward to it. The same truth applies to the messianic times of Christ. Abraham looked forward to Christ's day with joy. Specifics, we just have to leave that. We're not privy to the specifics. Verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? I mean, Jesus was probably about 33 years old at this time. Luke 3:23 says he was about 30 years old at the start of his public ministry. And here's where the bomb does go off. Verse 58. You're not even 50. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Henry Morris says this is probably the most unmistakable claim of deity made by Christ, and the Jewish leaders clearly understood what he was saying. There is no doubt they got it by how they reacted. Now, when Jesus says, I am, this was clearly a claim to be the eternal God. The Jews knew full well that God's eternal name as revealed to Moses was I Am. Very important chapter, Exodus chapter 3. Moses is wanting some information. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Every Jew knew this story. But there's really more here. The most sacred name for God to the Jews was the name Yahweh. Yahweh is really a form of the word I am. Yahweh is built upon the word, the Hebrew word for I am. Let me show you what I mean. Yahweh closely related to I am. Really, it's a form of I am. Yahweh is a grammatical variation of the Hebrew word Hayah. Hayah is the first person singular, whereas Yahweh is the third person singular. Same word, first person, third person. Because Yahweh is grammatically noted as third person singular for Yahweh, it means he is, literally. Whereas Hayah, being in the first person, means I am. So really, Yahweh is a form of I am. You understand what I'm saying? Even if you don't, we have to move on. The point that I'm making is that Yahweh essentially is a form of I am. It refers to God's eternal, unchanging nature and character. That's why he can be trusted. He never changes. He does not change. He just is. I mean, God's nature never changes. He's eternal. Well, the Jews knew this, and they considered Yahweh to be God's most sacred name. It was considered to be so sacred that they would not even pronounce it, substituting instead the word Adonai, Lord, in the place of it. Yahweh was considered and is still considered by the Orthodox Jews today to be God's ineffable, meaning indescribable name. And sometimes the Jews simply refer to it as the name. It's so sacred they won't dare try. Nobody knows how to pronounce it now. We say Yahweh, but no, it's been lost because it was unpronounced. You know, there's a whole story behind that. But here was the concern the Jews had concerning this most holy, sacred name of God. I mean, for Jesus to say, I am, before Abraham was, I am, present tense. It's in the present tense. It's just like, I'm the eternal present tense I am. Wow. They wouldn't even pronounce the name Yahweh. He is, I am. Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him. Death by stoning. The stranger, as well as him who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. They knew that. They took that very seriously. The Jews took this so seriously that they refused to use the sacred name I Am or Yahweh for God. Again, John Phillips says this, it is worth remembering that I Am was the greatest name for God known to the Jews, and they treated it with utmost reverence. It was known as the ineffable name. They would not speak it. It is said that when a scribe was copying the scriptures and came to this name for God, he would take a new pen just to write that name. It is said when a reader in the synagogue came to this name in the sacred text, he would not read it. He would bow his head in worship, and the congregation, knowing he was thinking the ineffable name, would bow in worship too. You just need to kind of understand what we're talking about. With that background in mind, Jesus says, before Abraham, and he not only just says, before Abraham was I am, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Most assuredly, translated in the old King James as verily, verily, or in the New American Standard, truly, truly. And when Jesus wants to say something in a very dogmatic and strong fashion, that's what he uses. And that's what he uses here. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There was no maybe about it. He was emphatically declaring himself to be the eternal I am. I am literally means, as we've touched on here, to be. He just is. God didn't come from anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He just is the eternal I am, present tense, eternal I am, as revealed to Moses. No, Jesus did not merely say before Abraham was, I was. That would just imply that he was older than Abraham, which would still be impressive. But rather, he says, before Abraham was, I am, which indicates deity and eternality. He says, I am in the present tense, signifying the eternal present of the eternal God. This is an attribute of God alone. Only God is eternal. You say, well, I too am eternal. I have eternal life. Yeah, you do going forward, not going backwards, so to speak. For God, there's no forward, backwards, there's the eternal present. He's the eternal I am. What began with Jesus claiming to be the light of the world in John 8:12 concludes here with Jesus claiming to be the eternal I am in John 8:58. And you know what? These Jews got it. They understood clearly that Jesus was claiming to be the eternal I am revealed to Moses, the eternal God. And this horrified them. They considered this to be absolute flagrant blasphemy. They didn't say, you know what? It's not right for us to kill anybody. We need to get permission from Rome. No. Immediately they went for the stones. This guy needs to die now. Why? That's what Leviticus 24:16 says you do. Somebody blasphemes the name of the Lord, you stone them. Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know, that's almost humorous. Almost further proof here, I don't think I want to say almost, further proof that Jesus is the I am, as they had no power over him. They desperately wanted to kill him. We've seen that several times in chapter 7 and chapter 8 up to this point. And now he's right there. They pick up the stones, but they couldn't get the job done. Somehow Jesus hid himself and passed through the midst of them. Note that, going through the midst of them. I mean, it's not like he made an end around, outran them. Going through the midst of them. And so passed by. We see a similar thing in Luke chapter 4 when they wanted to throw him over the hill when he went back to his hometown. Going through the midst of them. Supernatural, I think. Can you imagine them saying, where'd he go? He just kind of like vanished. Where? How this? Just throwing stones and there's nobody there. Maybe I should have thought for a minute. Maybe he is more than just a mere man. Jesus' critics throughout the book of John frequently charge him with making himself equal with God. And this is a critical point. For if one does not believe in Jesus as the eternal God, they cannot be saved. And I would add, the climax of the book shows it must be personal, as doubting Thomas, coming to a New Testament post-resurrection faith, says to Christ, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you have seen and believed. This is what it means to believe. Jesus was very clear in John 8:24, going back. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, that he is added in italics. Literally, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. One must accept Jesus for who he is. This is a true story. Mashi Gold is a Jewish believer in Israel. Some time ago, he had a stroke. About a couple years ago or so, he had a stroke. He was in a hospital there in Haifa in Israel. On staff at the hospital are both Jews and Muslims who were attending to him. And he says, quote, the Islamic staff, for the most part, was very disinterested in listening to me. Very I mean, he's like a missionary for Christ there in Israel. He says, they were disinterested in listening to me, and some even refused to come into my room to care for me. But then he says he had a new nurse who was also a Muslim. And he says, quote, one night I awakened from my sleep by the sound of quiet sobbing off to my left. A very pretty young woman was sitting there in the recliner against the wall, dressed in a nurse's uniform and obviously distressed. I asked her why she was in my room and if she wanted to discuss what was bothering her. After composing herself, she explained that she often sat in my room at night because there was always a spirit of peace there. I told her that she was sensing the Spirit of God. And Mashi then explains that she returned to his room for several more nights. And he shared with her about God and his love for everyone. He shared with her God's plan of salvation to rescue people from the prison of sin in which they were trapped. And then he says, quote, she eagerly listened to what I had to say until it came to the Messiah Jesus being God in the form of a man and the final sacrifice for removing sin. She balked, and after some thoughtful moments, she told me that if she believed in Jesus, then her father would beat her and disown her. This ended our conversations as well as her nightly visits. My specific prayer for her is that she will respect and reverence God more than she reverences and respects her earthly father. Please pray that she would accept Jesus as her Lord and Savior. This is key issue. As we think about presenting the gospel of John, huge on who Jesus is as God. I am. No small thing. Has to be personal. My Lord and my God. Even the demons have an intellectual assent. That doesn't save you. It's got to be personal. And then, of course, you have to believe in him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have to believe in who he is as the God-man and as the Savior. That's a saving faith. That's the great dividing line, the great dividing issue. Who is Jesus to you? I love to ask that question to people. Not do you believe, who is Jesus to you? Is he your God? Is he your Savior? That's the ultimate issue. Let's stop there tonight. We'll pick it up chapter 9 next time. Let's stand and have our closing song.